Turn once again to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. I will be reading verses 22 to 33. This is part 2 of a lesson entitled God's Expectation and Israel's Response, or Responses, as we continue our journey through this particular book, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 to the end. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he, man, liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken, all that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go, say unto them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Last week we opened up this passage which concludes Deuteronomy chapter 5. In it we considered some of the following by way of review. Number 1, Moses is re-instructing a totally new generation of Israelites prior to their entrance into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Secondly, Moses relates the initial giving of the law at Sinai to the ancestors of his audience, this new generation that was born through that 40 years of wilderness wandering. Thirdly, in our passage, the people fell under great dread and awe by the physical manifestations when God's holy presence came upon the mount, so much so they eagerly enlisted Moses to be their spokesman. They wanted Moses to be their advocate. They wanted Moses to be their mediator. They begged Moses to be that go-betweener between them and this awesome, holy God, lest they die. And finally, by comparing our passage with Exodus 19, we saw that the people's response to God giving them his law, that they would hear it and that they would do it. Did you pick up on that? All that God tells you, Moses, we're going to give audience to it. We're going to give attendance to it. And not only that, we're going to go one step further. What we hear, we will do. And then by way of review, God sends Moses to tell the people that God said what? I've heard everything that you've said. And what you have said, God says, sounds great. Well, with that in mind, look at verses 29. Notice God's response to their willingness to hear and to do. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would hear me, that they would fear me, that they would keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Here we see God's sad but true assessment of Israel's inability, their inability to fear Him, their inability to keep all His commandments. Here God is bemoaning their inability to maintain their covenant blessings by way of obedience. Notice, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Beloved, how do we reconcile? Today's lesson is this. How do we reconcile God's command to obey Him with the reality that those who are lost possess no desire and possess no ability whatsoever to do what God says? That's our lesson this morning. How do we reconcile the fact that God seems to command people to do certain things? And the same Bible also presents a very sad diagnosis of man. That man is totally depraved. Man's affections are self-centered. Man's will is in bondage. Man's mind is darkened. Man's mind is alienated from God. The Bible teaches us that man is hopeless and helpless, and that he is outside the sphere of God's blessing because of his sin in Adam. And then man compounds that problem by committing his own sins, either openly or by neglect. How do we reconcile the fact that here God is commanding man to do certain things? God is commanding Israel. We've seen this in verses 31, 32, 33. You tell them, obey my commandments, do my statutes, do my judgments, observe everything I tell you to do, walk in the ways before the Lord that it may be well with you and with your descendants. And then we hear this words from God himself, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Well, hold your place here and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And let's examine where we find similar New Testament substantiation to this idea that God does command men to do things which he knows man can't do. So this morning we're going to tackle maybe a little touchy subject here. How do we reconcile this? How do we handle this? What do we do with this? Look at John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. Verse 39, Jesus gives a command. He tells his audience, especially the religious leaders, he tells them to do something. He tells them to search the scriptures. He tells them to read and study and to meditate. Plow through all the scrolls. I want you to give diligent search of the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. You think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Now there's the command. Now look at the sad commentary in verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. One instance, Jesus tells his audience to search the scriptures. Because if you search the scriptures, you will find out that Jesus Christ is found in the pages of the Old Testament. By way of type or shadow, whatever. He wants them. He's urging them. He's telling them, search the scriptures. Go back to those ancient scrolls and study. And when you study, you're going to find me. And when you find me, and when you believe in me, you will have eternal life. And then in verses 40, he tells them, oh, by the way, you will not come to me. You won't even come. You will not come. Same book, chapter 6. Look at verse 44. Look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Jesus here is likening himself to that heavenly manna that fell upon the ground that did feed the Israelites during the writing of the book of Deuteronomy. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me. There's man's inability. There's the flaw in human nature. It doesn't say no man may come to me. It says no man can come to me. Except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see the word draw? The word draw comes from a Greek word that is used to denote a fisherman's net that literally drags the fish from the net into the boat in order to make his sail on the shoreline. It means to drag. Here the Jews are murmuring. They don't like what they're hearing. And they begin to argue and murmur. They begin to chide. They begin to make fun or mock the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to argue amongst themselves in what his words really mean. And then Jesus comes forth, just like in Deuteronomy, with this sad diagnosis. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him. Drag him. And then here's the promise. And I will raise him up at the last day. You know what that means? All those who come to Christ, all those who are in Christ, are guaranteed to make it to the other side. Remember the last hour? Jesus is the great shepherd that never lost a sheep. Jesus is the captain of the Lord's host, never lost a soldier. And Jesus Christ is the great physician who's never lost a patient. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 65. In the context of those, once again, who didn't like what they were hearing. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Verses 44 is denoting the irresistible call of God when God drags that sinner, when God makes that sinner willing in the day of his power. Here in verses 65, Jesus goes one step further. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless it was given to him by divine sovereign election before the very world, before the world was even made. It must be given. You must be given to Christ. And those who have been given to Christ will come. But lest we draw some false conclusions, number one, nobody knows who are the elect of God but God himself. Number two, it is a responsibility of every child of God to witness to as many people as God brings into your life. And you do not ask the lost person, are you one of God's elect? If you're not, I don't have time for you. You are to preach and teach the gospel to all men indiscriminately. And thirdly, for the sinner, God gives you a command to repent and believe the gospel, knowing that left to yourself, you will never obey that command. But nonetheless, he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. How can God do that? He knows my predicament. He knows my sad state. He knows I'm dead in sin. He knows that my affections are self-centered. How can God command me to do something that he knows I cannot perform? This sounds very unfair. And then to have God judge me in the context of my disobedience seems to be the height of injustice. Have you ever thought that way? Now turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Turn to Isaiah 64. Well, this inability of man to obey the command of God, especially the gospel command of repentance and to believe, is not limited just to the Old Testament, nor is it limited just to Moses. We also find it mentioned in other places, especially in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. I invite your attention to verses 6 and 7. But we all, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. How's that? How's that for a sad diagnosis? How is that for a sad indictment? There is none that calleth upon thy name. And yet the Bible says all those who do call upon his name shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be ransomed. But notice the next phrase. Left to ourselves, we're also told this sad thing. There's none of us that won't even stir ourselves up to take hold of God. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So my dear friends, I'm here unfortunately to give the sad news that man in Adam left to himself without the aid of the Spirit of God, and without the ministration of the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, man left to himself will not seek after God, has no love for God, does not even stir up his inner emotions to even seek God and to find God and to know the way of salvation. Doesn't even stir himself up. He just willing to just lie in his spiritual deadness. Man in Adam left to himself will not come because they cannot come because there are multiple defects in the heart of man. And yet, here's the angst. God still commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Does that bother you? Well, beloved, how do we handle that? Well, the remainder of my message is trying to give all of us a biblical reason or means by which to approach the subject. First means. We must realize this morning that God, as sovereign creator, has the right to command his creatures, in this case, you and I, to serve and to obey him. We even see this quite clearly in our first father. God puts man in the Garden of Eden. Man has an untried innocency. There is no sin within Adam at that moment. Sin has not entered into the Garden of Eden. And yet even in paradise, God has the right as sovereign creator over his creation to demand certain things. And God demanded out of Adam, and the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. That was given in paradise. There was no devil, no sin. There wasn't a jail. There wasn't a reform school. There wasn't a prison. There wasn't bolts and locks on the doors. There wasn't a gated community. That was paradise. And there God gave man a command. Turn to Matthew 22. Let's look at this verse once again. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, please. Verses 36 to 40. Jesus is confronted by a lawyer. This lawyer wants to know what is the greatest commandment. And beloved, once again, you are only going to get out of this message what you put into it. And one of the key ingredients we saw in our call to worship is faith. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Beloved, look at verse 37. This is God's requirement to every son of Adam. I don't care where you live. I don't care what continent that you call home. I don't care what city that you call home. This is our responsibility. Every son of Adam is responsible to love the Lord thy God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his energy, all of his passion, all of his affections. That's God's command to you and I. You say, but yeah, Bob, you just got done telling us that God makes the command, but you're also telling me that I lack the ability to bring forth that obedience. And that's true. But nonetheless, that is God's command to every son of Adam. Secondly, man as a created being is morally obligated to serve and to obey his creator God. Turn to Revelation 4. This next verse will not go down too well, especially those who take a secular, humanistic view of the world, those who are evolutionary in their mind, those who believe that God does not exist, will have a hard time with this passage. And those who call themselves Christians may also have a hard time with this passage if they do not guard their heart. Watch this, Revelation chapter 4. In this great song, in this great worship service that is being conducted in Revelation 4 and 5, all the angelic host and all those around the throne fall down and they let loose with these words of praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Now some people want that comma to become a period. But notice this, my friend. God created all things, and for thy pleasure, for your pleasure, God, they are and were created. Beloved, I'm here based on the authority of God's Word to remind each and every one of us that your soul existence, our soul existence, first and foremost, is for the very pleasure and for the very delight of Creator God. Some people would find that offensive. Some people are so foolish to say, well, God was forced to create because God was lonely and God needed someone to fellowship with. Wrong. God was under no compulsion to create. God was not forced to create. He created because he chose to, because he simply wanted to. This verse tells us that everyone in this congregation, your first and foremost very purpose of your existence is for the pleasure of God and for his delight. Does that rub you the wrong way? Or can you handle that? Can we submit to that? We're here for his pleasure and his enjoyment. And since God is holy, and since there's no darkness in God, and since there's no evil in God, this pleasure or this delight of God that he has for us is not sprinkled with malice. God does not play with you and I like yo-yos. And when he's sick and tired of playing with you, he throws you in the toy box and he finds somebody else to pick on. No, no. Creator God is holy. He's love. He's merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's grace. And yet we're here for His delight and for His pleasure. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Not only are we here, my friends, to bring delight and pleasure to God and for His glory, but in Genesis chapter 17, notice how God comes to Abraham in this particular vision, this particular encounter between God and Abraham. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Watch this, friends. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, etc. My dear friend, God also expects that out of all of us. I am God Almighty. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And then turn to Matthew chapter 11. The 11th chapter. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is moved to pronounce judgment on several cities where He did His wonderful works, and the overall response of those who saw His works and saw His deeds and heard His messages was a total renunciation of Christ. There was the least acts of repentance on the part of His audience. Well, how did Jesus handle that? Look at verses 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Notice the sovereignty of God. When Jesus Christ came to these cities, He did these wonderful miracles. He did these great works. He uttered these fantastic sayings, these great words of love and grace that flowed from His lips. And here Jesus Christ raises His hands. He thanks His Father on the fact that God blinded some and God revealed to others. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Notice the sovereignty of God in verses 27. The fact that God the Father will reveal God the Son to whomsoever He pleases. And yet in the context of all of that, God requires all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. God requires all men to walk before Him and be thou perfect. God requires all men to love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, body, affections, everything about us. God wants us to lay that on the altar of His service. And yet we're told here, some did, some didn't. And the great line of demarcation here was the sovereignty of God. In the context of that, look what follows. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, does this verse smack you right between the two eyes? Here Jesus Christ is praising His God for His Father's divine sovereignty in revealing His Son to some, and yet others are allowed to remain in their blindness and in their darkness. And yet what does Jesus do in verse 28? He opens up the door. What a universal invitation. Come unto me. Question. Was that invitation on the part of Jesus a lie? Was the invitation uttered by Jesus? Was Jesus playing with their heads? Was Jesus toying with their hearts? Was Jesus being sincere when He said, come unto me? Beloved, I offer you the same invitation here this morning. If you're here this morning and you know that you're a sinner and you're fearful for your own soul's sake, that's good. If you're here this morning and you sit under gospel preaching week after week, month after month, and you begin to toss these things in your mind, and you begin to chew them within your mind, and you begin to go home and you kind of go over what you've heard, that's good. That's good. Are you truly concerned for your soul? That's good. Here's even better news. Jesus said, come unto him. Come unto me. And I'll give you rest. I'll make you my child. I'll forgive you of your sins. I'll place my spirit within you as an earnest of your inheritance. I'll give you both the will and the desire to live a holy life. I'll give you both the will and the desire to run your race and to run to win. But Jesus says, simply come. And beloved, this coming unto Christ doesn't mean you walk down an aisle or you raise your hand. This is another figure of speech that Jesus uses to denote one's utter dependency and utter faith that is cast upon Christ. Because, my dear friend, if somebody is physically paralyzed, if they cannot walk, if they cannot go to a church, that means they can't be saved because they can't walk down an aisle and shake the preacher's hand. This means come. Come by faith. Come by total childlike reliance on Christ. And beloved, here's the great thing. If you come by repentance and faith, you will be received. You will be accepted. Ironically, Charles Finney, the famed 19th century revivalist, taught that since God commands men, then man must have the ability to comply. So guess what Charles Finney did in the middle of the 1800s in this country? He automatically throws out the window the doctrines of election, he throws out effectual calling, and Charles Finney even watered down total depravity, teaching that man had the capability, because of a spark of divinity, whatever term you want to say, that man had the ability in his heart to respond to the gospel call. And it was Charles Finney who gave us this idea of mass evangelism, saving people by the droves. Because they had to change the gospel to make it a man-centered gospel, no longer a God-centered gospel. It was Charles Finney who began to throw the wrench into the system that now led to the foolishness that goes on today. Beloved, here's the awful reality of the subject today. The more a man refuses to obey, the more he compounds his dilemma. And ultimately, his judgment. Especially more so if he comes under the sound of Bible preaching and he spurns the warnings and the admonishments. My dear friend, yes, man is depraved. Man will not come. Man cannot come. Man does not want to come. Man left to himself will not stir up his soul. He has hatred and enmity towards God. And you may be a nice person here this morning. You pay your bills, you feed your pet, you have a general niceness about you, good natured. That's not salvation, friends. The sinner who continually spurns the call for repentance and faith, what he does, he simply compounds his predicament. We'll turn to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ heals a man that was born blind. And there's this exchange between the healed blind man and the religious leaders. Jesus is somehow in the very near vicinity here in the temple complex. And this man is healed. And the religious authorities get all bent out of shape, because I believe this miracle was done on the Sabbath, if memory serves me right. And this man is going around leaping and praising God because he can see for the first time. And the religious leaders call him several times, and they ask him, well, who healed you and how did he do it? And as this exchange goes back and forth, this blind man begins to basically rebuke the religious leaders, and they get mad at him, and they throw him out of their gathering. Look at verses 39 to 41. Jesus now responds to these religious leaders. Now I want you to look at the verse very carefully. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." Now let's see how smart you are. "That they which see not might see. And that they which see might be made blind." Now, who do you think Jesus was talking about? Who do you think is the one referred to as "they which see not might see"? And then he mentions another category of people. They go around claiming that they can see. But Jesus says, they're still blind. Next verse. "Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them," the religious unbelieving leaders, "If ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, We see." Jesus tells them, "Your sin remains." You see who's who in this mix? Those who see not, but they're made to see, is likened to this blind man who couldn't see in the physical, natural realm. But then he was healed, and he was able to see everybody around him, which he could not have known since his birth. The sinner who's lost, when the Spirit of God comes upon that sinner and begins to open up their eyes and mind and begin to make gospel sermons and gospel teaching clear and plain, whereby the sinner finally sees himself as God sees him. And the sinner now who's been awakened sees the beauty and the fullness and the freeness of salvation in Christ. He who was once blind, now he sees. Make the word "see" and "to understand" synonymous. I see. I understand. I'm a sinner. I'm doomed. I'm undone. But there's my mediator. There's my Savior. There's my Redeemer. I will arise and go to Him and flee to Him. I'll act upon His invitation. Come unto me. And Lord Jesus, I embrace you. In the totality of your person and in the totality of your work. I rest in your finished work. But those who go around saying, I understand, but have no desire to repent and no desire to flee, Jesus says, such a one like you, your sin still hangs over your head. Now turn finally to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Look at verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Here Jesus brings forth one of his most scathing renunciations, one of his most graphic rebukes against the religious establishment of his day. Read Matthew 23 this afternoon and just look at the words that Jesus pronounces upon these religious people. But then notice this. This is a good cross-reference to what you find in Matthew 11 with the "Come unto me" invitation. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings." Notice, "and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And verses 38 and 39 were fulfilled to a T in 70 AD, when both the city and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. And millions of unbelieving Jews, unfortunately, were put to the sword or sold as slaves by the millions. Question. Is verse 37 a sincere word? Is that sincerity flowing out of Jesus' mouth? Or is Jesus here once again? Is that just simply wishful thinking? Was Jesus being sincere? Was Jesus being honest when he said, How often would I have gathered you under my wings like a chicken? He uses the analogy of a mother hen brooding over her chicks. Was Jesus sincere? Or was Jesus toying with their minds? Was Jesus playing with their emotions? Or was Jesus being true? Notice the glitch in all of this. Ye would not. Did he not demonstrate his abilities to heal? Did not Jesus demonstrate his ability to raise the dead? Did not Jesus demonstrate his ability to feed the multitudes? Did he not demonstrate his ability to cast out demons? He did all these things, my dear friend, in their very eyesight, in their very earshot. They saw these things. They heard these things. And it was noised abroad. They saw and heard all that he did. He did it in open, my dear friends. And they still rejected him. And people today who sit under the sound of gospel preaching, the gospel message is clearly and distinctly pressed upon the hearts and minds of sinners today, and yet they turn away as if it has no effect on them at all, as if they're not even concerned about their soul. They don't even care. They're more concerned of establishing their kingdom on earth. And they have no concern for their eternal, never-dying soul. Turn to John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10. Once again, Jesus is confronting the religious establishment of his day. Those who saw his works, those who heard him preach, those who saw everything that he did, and yet there was this total rejection of him. Look at these words of John chapter 10. Look at verses 24 to 27, friends. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Beloved, how plainly was Jesus being with them? Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My dear friend, are you concerned here this morning whether or not you are one of God's sheep? Those who are now hearing me, whether on the internet or whether in this congregation right now, those of you that are very concerned about your soul, do you want to know whether you're one of God's sheep? Is it something that is very high on your list of priorities here this morning? Well, how do I know if I'm a sheep? Jesus tells you so. Do you hear my voice? I'm not saying, does Jesus come to your bedside and whisper sweet pretties in your ears? But when the Word of God tells you to do something, what do you find yourself doing? Do you find yourself doing it in order to bring glory and praise back to Him and for you to run your race well? Or do you simply sit or stand and you hear the warnings and the admonishments of God's words and it's like rainwater on a duck's back? Here's a good evidence whether or not you're a child of God. Here's some sound biblical assurance. How do I know if I'm truly a child of God? Do you listen to the shepherd? Do you listen to his voice? Does the Lord Jesus Christ, does he rule in your life Is He the Lord of your life? Does His Word find a home in your heart? Is your first love Him and Him first and foremost? So, beloved, who had the problem? It wasn't Jesus, the perfect teacher. I would tend to say the problem lied with His audience. The problem's not in Jesus' hands. The problem is in the sinner's mind and in his heart. So yes, my friend, we have a dilemma. We have a struggle. We have some biblical tension. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and yet at the same token, God can say, oh, that there was a heart in them. Oh, that there was that ability in them. God acknowledges both His right as sovereign to command His subjects to do such and such, and He also looks upon man with the sad diagnosis that because of their fall in Adam, they lack the capacity to perform. My dear friend, they're both true. The problem for the unbeliever is when he finally understands what God requires, and when the unbeliever continually rejects and flaunts the admonishments and the warnings of God, he simply compounds his problem. He aggravates his situation. Well, beloved, there's three applications, and then we'll close. Here's the first application. God, as sovereign ruler over all, has the divine right to command all of His creation to abide by His purposes for which they were created. Does not the sun provide light and heat? Do not the birds build their nests? And do they not raise their chicks? And do they not provide us enjoyment when we hear the sweet melody of their chirps? Does not water freeze at 32 degrees Fahrenheit? Does not water boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit? Well, beloved, man was made for God's own pleasure and to glorify Him forever while you enjoy Him. That's your purpose. Well, if a bird can fulfill its purpose, and if the sun can still shine and give me warmth and heat, what about your purpose? To serve God, to fear Him, to obey Him. And there's something that most churches don't preach about. You are meant to enjoy Him. You were meant to enjoy God. Secondly, due to sin, all men are born naturally depraved without any capability to obey God. Matter of fact, man is at war with God, with enmity stirring up a host of other sins and acts of disobedience. That's the other sad, unfortunate conclusion. That God requires obedience because of who He is, and we have the sadness of man's plight. Well, finally, thirdly and finally, listen carefully. In regeneration, when God does call, when God does begin to draw the sinner, when the Spirit of God begins to quicken and awaken that rebel, God gives a new heart to that sinner. God takes away the sword of your warfare away, and God replaces it with a new divine nature, with new desires and new passions towards God. Then and only then is the sinner truly set free to worship God and to obey Him in the beauty of holiness. If you're here this morning and you're truly concerned, may I give you some sound piece of advice. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. You knock on the door of heaven until heaven opens that door. Remember the parable last week of the unjust judge? And there's a woman coming, and she's been defrauded, and she wants her justice, and she wants it now. Does she not pester the judge? continually banging on his door to get her audience with the unjust judge. And she bangs that door to the point where the unjust judge says, I have no concern for her, I can care less about her, but her continual pestering at my door, I will arise and give her justice. Well, my dear friend, there's a door to heaven. And the sinner, if he really means business with God, he knocks at that door until the door of heaven opens and grace and mercy kiss him, and he in turn kisses the Son. Your knocking doesn't save you. But my dear friend, that continual knocking and fleeing to Christ and calling out for His mercy shows the sincerity of your soul. These Pharisees and religious leaders had no sincerity. Even though they came to Christ asking questions, did you not see their words? If you be the Christ, you plainly tell us so. He demonstrated who He was. How clearer could He have been? But they were going around telling people, well, we see. We see. And Jesus says, your sin still remains. But for those who say, I know I'm blind. I know I have no capabilities. I know I'm lost. And by grace and mercy, you plead for the grace and mercy of God. You flee to Christ. And you knock on the door of heaven until that door opens. My dear sinner friend, flee to Christ. And dear child of God, oh, that there was a heart in all of us to work out our faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. May we all pray to that end as well. Amen.